Well, if you're a visitor with us today, we are doing a series in the book of Revelation. I don't know, I've been saved maybe 35 years or so, and I've been avoiding the book of Revelation for many, many years as far as to preach it from the pulpit. It's really a book that is, I mean, think about this. I was thinking about this week. You're on an island. You're there because you're being persecuted for Christ. And you start getting all these visions. And I mean, this is over, I don't know how long a period of time, but imagine you're the Apostle John and you look up and you start seeing. It's really just an amazing series of visions that he gets. And as we started the book, we said it says that whoever reads it will receive a blessing. So if you're with me today, if you're with us today, I've taken the posture that this book is a blessing to all people of all ages. So I'm not real heavy on, you know, trying to figure out what these symbols mean unless they're really grounded in biblical symbols. I'm not going to try to figure out if the boils today that we're going to look at is from, you know, chemtrails in the air. Have you heard that, you know, on the internet or whatever it is? I mean, it's just, I just don't think it's a good use of our time. You know, you can speculate, you can read whatever you want on the side, but I'm trying to stick with the scriptures, okay? So I just want to tell you that if you're here today, you probably, maybe it's a little different than what you might hear, or maybe it's not. Maybe it's you'll be refreshed by it, you know, that just look at what it says here. But the words we're going to look at today in Revelation 15, starting in verse 1, and we're going to go through the first four bowls of wrath. They're very solemn. They create a solemnity in an individual that read it. When I read it, I don't like rejoice over these things, but it's a very solemn. And remember that the churches, this revelation was given to be read to the seven churches. They would have heard this whole letter in its entirety read out loud, and what they're going to be read is a vivid and terrifying portrayal of the final outpouring, at least today, of God's wrath on the earth. And I think the seriousness of that is today we're going to look at calls for words of assurance that those who are in Christ will witness some of this, but they're not going to be the recipients of it. As I've taken my stance all along the way, that God will protect his people throughout this whole end time scenario. But you know, they always looked at, even in the Old Testament, as far back as Leviticus, that God would pour out his wrath on those that were hostile towards him. And hostile doesn't, I mean, in our day and age now, people are hostile towards God in the sense that they don't want anything to do with him, or they don't want anything to do with God's people. Mainly you see them hostile towards God's people, not necessarily towards God, but in fact that is ultimately who they're hostile against. Leviticus 26:21 said this: "If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction seven times over as your sins deserve." So there's this sort of just desserts. You know, you deserve what you get. And I told you, from my standpoint, I probably wouldn't do these things. But I'm not holy like God is, and I don't, you know, I mean, I'm born in sin, you know, so we should never glory in what's coming to the unsaved constituents and on the face of the earth. So as we look at this, verses 1 through 8, we'll start right there. It's sort of a prelude to the seven bowls of wrath, and we're only going to do the first four. But starting in verse 1, John, again, he's on the Isle of Patmos. He looks up and he says, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. This is the idea of seven. This idea of completion. That his wrath will be completed. But, you know, in his wrath even, he's still giving them some time. It's sort of a prelude to the final call. Okay? And they're great and marvelous signs in the sense that they're awe-inspiring. That the God of the universe who created things can affect things in such a way. Not that they're awe-inspiring because of the wrath that comes on human beings, but that he can affect such things against the human race and against Antichrist and that, you know. Interestingly, as we'll read, these bowls of wrath do not have the desired effect that you would think they would. Because what would you would think? I mean, you would think, I thought about this, I mean, here's this wrath being poured out on humanity. Here's this constituency of believers who it's not affecting, right? You would think that the people of the world would repent. But it says in Revelation 16:10, which we won't get to this week, that men gnawed their tongues in agony from all that was happening to them, okay? And cursed the God of heaven because of the pains in their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. We'll talk about that briefly and a little later there. But in verse 2, John continues to tell us what he saw. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. If you've been with us, you know that's not the first time we've saw this sea of glass, right? The first time we saw it was clear as crystals. In Revelation 4:6, while in this present passage it seems like it's mixed with fire. I think that, if I was going to look at what that connotes, is that God's wrath is being stirred up. What was once crystal clear becomes this swirling glass of fire. His wrath is coming. It's disturbance in the heavenlies. What did it say about those who stood by the fire? The swirling crystal pavement? There is going to be a people that are going to be victorious over the beast, which we looked at, and his image, and over the number of his name. There are going to be people who are not going to capitulate and worship this world's system of government that's anti-God. I need to add that. Or the Antichrist. These are the overcomers. They're standing by. They're waiting. We have so much that God has done for us. And so much to look forward to. Remember in Revelation, we're going to be eating from the tree of life. Remember, we learned that in chapter 2. We have protection from the second death. We're the ones who share in authority over the nations. We're clothed in white garments. We have the honor of becoming a pillar in his house. In the temple of God. We have the privilege of sitting with Christ, with him on his throne. That's where we're seated with him, in heavenly places. That would be a good thing if we could realize how much God loves us every moment of every day. How much he takes care of us. As you're out doing your chores, cutting your grass, I was cutting firewood in the woods yesterday. Just realizing that his eye is on the sparrow, and his eye is on me. Every moment of every day, I'm his child. is not negligent to look after me? Who's the negligent ones usually? Us. We don't acknowledge him. We don't live with that ever-present idea that he's watching over us. When I dropped the one tree into the river along the side, which I didn't think would go that way, just a few minutes later I was just glorying in that he gave me a way to, with a chainfall, to pull it, but it didn't go all the way because I was in a rush. I should have taken a little more time. But he kept me safe all day. Hallelujah. And no wonder that they break out in song in our passage today, as we broke out in song today. I hope you broke out in song, not just wrote memorizing things and recapitulating what's on the screen, but what they break out in song in verse 2c. They're even given the instruments by which to do it. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Celebrating his marvelous acts. It's good to have a memory of what he's done too, isn't it? Not just biblically, what's recorded in the Bible, all that undergirds everything, but what he's done in our lives. We too often don't celebrate those things, right? Because we forget. Sufficient is the evil of the day thereof, and we get caught up in it. And we forget about how many times he was there to deliver us. Did you notice there was a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb? I don't think it's two separate songs. I think it's one song, because the deliverance of his people from Israel was a prefiguration of the greater deliverance that we would have in Christ. I don't, is that a word, prefiguration? I don't know. Put that down for another one I made up. And it's important to know that as we read that, it doesn't celebrate necessarily, I don't think it celebrates at all, the judgment of God upon his enemies. I fear that sometimes I hear people, they're happy about God's going to get them. They're going to go to hell in a handbasket. And look, I have not been above that sort of idea at times, to say things like that. But the prophet Jeremiah wept. The weeping prophet of what was going to come to his fellow brothers and sisters of humanity. Not in the Lord, but of humanity. Doesn't take pleasure in that. It takes pleasure in who he is and his mightiness and his redemptive acts throughout history. So, he asks a question in verse 4. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We know that, right? That there'll be a day when everybody will have to acknowledge that, yes, he is Lord. But I don't think that this is grudgingly that he's talking about here. I think he's talking about a day when people will realize, yes, I was wrong. You are the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. How could we have missed that? How can people miss that today? I mean, we live in the midst of a society that is getting more anti-God. Verse 5 through 8, we're given a description of their angels and their assignment. Verse 5, starting. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, which is a very interesting interjection there, was open. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes round their chests. as I just pointed out, why this reference to the tabernacle of the testimony? That takes us back to a period of Israel's history, doesn't it? When they used to drag the tent around. But I think it emphasizes two things. One, that the final bowls or plagues come directly from the presence of God, from the temple. And secondly, it's a reference and expression to the law of God. And when you look at the law of God, you can't not come to the conclusion that God is unalterably opposed to sin. See, that's that thing, you know, for me, because I'm sinful, it doesn't affect me like it does God. Because I don't see the big picture. Can you imagine him up in wherever he's at, his spirit, okay? Up in heaven, we'll say up in heaven. Looking down, or that, let's just say that he knows all that's going on in the earth and all the sin that's happening and all the pain and suffering. In one fell swoop, in a moment's time, he sees it all. All the people hooked on drugs, all the people being abused, the fact that a little child's born in this world looking for love and he's got parents that are fallen. And then he's born into a world where it's not going to be idyllic. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be sin. There's people are not going to treat him how he thought maybe he should be treated. Of course, he's coming into the world, the new child with sin in his life. So he wants to be the king of whatever little domain he's got. The kingdom of self, right? I remember reading a book by Earl Jabe a long time ago about the kingdom of self. From the moment we're born, we think it revolves around us because, well, I mean, somebody's got to take care of me. I can't even feed myself. And it gets us set. And we think, well, yeah, I got my little kingdom here and everybody's going to serve me. Hopefully, most parents teach the kids that that's not so. Because, boy, it can create a monster, right? Amen. But lovingly do that, of course. So in the tent of the tabernacle was the law. That's where they kept the Ten Commandments. You know, a lot of people, I think it's, I can't remember what the one guy's name is, who uses the Ten Commandments all the time. A little British guy or Scottish guy. He always tells, when he goes out to witness, he starts with the commandments to try to show them that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Because why would they come to Christ if they don't need a Savior? Any rate, they're attired in pure, noble, and sacred garments to carry out God's commands. In verse 7, again, we read of these four living creatures who we first saw in Revelation 4:6. And they're situated around the throne. Remember, they're around the throne. And they act sort of like guardians and also servants of the throne. It says in verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. It's a divine mission. Those that are gathered around the throne give these angels these bowls of wrath in golden bowls, signifying that they come from the throne. Amen? Verse 8, God's glory and power are symbolized, as we've seen times past in the Old Testament. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The scene reminds us of times past in the Bible, right? Where God revealed Himself, often by a cloud or by smoke. One time is recorded in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled this temple. And we all remember in Isaiah, right? Where they couldn't even stand in there. There was just so glorious. It was like kept us from looking at his pure, lest we die, lest we be consumed by his presence. First four plagues, and you probably we're going right through this today. So, chapter 16, verse 1. Verse 1, the command to commence is given. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." I assume the loud voice from the temple is God's voice because no one's entering that place. No one's leaving that place. So much smoke in it. The first bowl of wrath is in verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Anybody had a case of the shingles here? I guess you got to be pretty old, get older to get a case of the shingles. I mean to tell you, I had it about 3 summers ago. It was ugly, it was painful, and it didn't want to go away. Remember the boils that came on those in Egypt? The first, it was one of the plagues in Egypt. Exodus 9, 10 and 11. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh." I mean, you got to love these enactments, right? Like, what's he doing, man? Got soot in him. "It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land." So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians, who were sort of a side act that were trying to copy everything the Lord was doing, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. Again, emphasizing that they did not harm God's people who were there. I mean, I got to think that if I'm an Egyptian and this is affecting everybody else, why isn't it affecting his people? I'm going to go to my neighbor and say, "Well, what's up? What? How come you don't have any boils?" Hopefully, as time chugs along and it gets closer and closer, maybe the people of this world, if we stay unpolluted by the world, and we look different than the world, and we're not doing screwed up things on a regular basis like the world, sinful things, will come to us and say, "Hey, how come you're being so blessed?" Prosperity preacher, right? But there's some truth to that. We are blessed people. His eye is on the sparrow and he watches over me. Whatever I put my hands to, he blesses. I mean, there's some things I put my hands to that didn't turn out right, but in the end, that was a blessing because I learned something from it. It's a blessing to be one of God's children. One commentator made this remark. I think it's pretty good. He writes, "Those who once bore the mark of the beast are now visited by the marks of God in the form of ugly and painful sores." That'll put a hindrance in your, you know, Self magazine beauty, right? Can you imagine? Verse 3, "The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and it turned it into blood like that of a dead man." Blood like that of a dead man. I'm like, why is he saying that? "And every living thing in the sea died." Remember again, Egypt. The first plague of Egypt, where the waters of Egypt were turned into blood. In Revelation, we saw that the second trumpet this burning mountain fell into the sea, turning it into bitter. Turned it into blood, actually. You remember that? Well, this one is complete and final. That's why it's the last. Sea became like the blood of a dead person. Only thing I can think is it's coagulated and rotting. Which in that state, obviously, it cannot support any life. Every living thing in the sea died. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Again, in Revelation 8, 10, and 11, we read that the rivers and the fountains of the water were made bitter by a great burning star. I was confused there a little bit. Fell from heaven and caused many people to die. But here, all fresh water becomes undrinkable. Without water, the future of the human race is kaput. In verse 5 to 6, the righteousness of God's action. Here we go. I mentioned it in the prelude to the whole sermon. This is so bad. The scene, the scenario, that these angels attest to it in this vision, not only to John, but to the churches, that these are righteous things God is doing. Because this is the rub, right? This is why no one likes to preach this kind of stuff. Especially if you don't know Christ and you're not a believer. Because are you kidding me? Why would I serve a God that's going to do this to mankind? But, verse 5 or 6, some angels, an angel in charge of the water says, then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. This is the idea about the difference between God and us. He's God and I'm not. And I'm reminded of that moment by moment. His wrath is not vengeful, and it's not capricious. It's an expression of his just and holy nature. As I mentioned earlier, he's grieved. And we want a just God. I say that so many times. We don't want a God that's going to wink at sin. There's too many people that we know that have been murdered, that have been treated a certain ways. And we say, someday God will take care of this and make it all right. Read this comment, I don't know who it was. All characters of God that ignore his intense hatred of sin reveal more about human nature than about God. In a moral universe, God must necessarily oppose evil. He has to. He cannot let it go on. He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be fair. He wouldn't be holy. Verse 6 is further evidence of the righteousness of God in carrying out his judgments. And here's why. He says, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. This is the sort of this idea that the punishment is tailored to fit the crime. Isaiah 49:26 said something similar. That the oppressors of God's people, Israel, would eat their own flesh and be drunk with their own blood. A second voice confirms the righteous acts of God in verse 7. And I heard the altar respond. The altar responds. We'll talk about that in a second. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Obviously, this altar is a personification. Remember Revelation 9:1, a voice was coming from the horns of the altar. Who was at the altar? Remember from Revelation? There were the saints under the altar, gathered around the altar. The corporate testimony of the martyrs, the prayers of the saints, the altar, the heavenly altar where people are waiting for the end to consummate. The fourth angel pours out his wrath on the sun. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. There it is again. Over against that, what are we guaranteed? Revelation 7:16, we read that the sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat will affect them. Do you see how the book of Revelation is just intertwined? It makes sense. Tragically, the people that don't believe in God, they don't respond by repenting. I mean, this is great pain, right? Scorching heat. It was almost 89 the other day. Or it was 89. We talk about global warming. This is something. God and divinely going to rework the way things work. And it's going to be so scorching. It's going to be unbelievable. But instead of repenting and giving glory to God, they curse His name. Now I can see this in one sense. This is a common reality with people who don't believe in God. Who say they don't believe in God, but when things go bad, they do believe in God. Because they know they're cursing God for this. The God that they don't want to serve, the God that they say has no bearing on their life, or maybe He doesn't exist, but when things are bad, they're cursing Him that doesn't exist in their minds. They got to have somebody to blame. Who's the ultimate one to blame? Well, I'm going to blame God. I'm mad at God. I'm blaming God for this. But they don't really believe in God. That just shows you how messed up the mind of sinful man, the unregenerate man, is. So in closing, I say today, you know, we just need to be praying. We need to be loving people. There's some prophets that want to go around, and that's necessary, you know, and say, you know, turn or burn. That's where this came from, right? Turn or burn. No, I don't know if they came for that. But you know, look at God is so good. He's done all that He can do to make sure that not only in this life you're cared for, but for eternity. We're going to sing a song called Rescue the Perishing. A great old hymn. It's sort of like a City Mission, sort of. I remember we used to sing it at the City Mission. So let me pray as the musicians come up and we'll sing that. Let me pray. Father, I thank You for today, Lord. If there's anyone here in the hearing of the Word today, may they take it to heart. May they see that God is just, that He necessarily has to punish evil, that He's a good shepherd, that the sands of time are running out, that soon it's going to wrap it up. Probably many and many generations have said that, but in my own life I can't help but feel the hoofbeats, the labor pains. God, help us to live holy. Help us to live peacefully. Help us to live graciously. And help us to live according to your word and not shrink back when we have an opportunity to say it like it really is. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.